It's wonderful to have the opportunity to worship God once more, as Joshua said in his prayer this morning, in spirit and in truth. Both of those things are necessary for us to worship God acceptably, for us to pay the homage, the tribute to Him that He so justly deserves. I guess I better get some lights burning here this morning, hadn't I? The Lord's Day has always been a special day ever since the beginning of Christianity, and that's no exception today. Although most people do not see it as such, as a matter of fact, some Christians do not see it as such. They feel that they can absent themselves from worship to do other things, go on vacation, play golf, whatever it might be, and the Lord will find that just as acceptable as He will worshiping Him. But that's not the case. Jesus said, as we'll mention again later in our lesson this morning, in the fourth chapter of the book of John, God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so with these thoughts this morning, I would like to begin the subject, The Master is Come. Stephen read a part of the great story that's found in the 11th chapter of the book of John, one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible, just a few moments ago, regarding the death of a man by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus had two sisters. Their names were Martha and Mary. And Lazarus, Martha, and Mary seem, under many circumstances, to be or to have been special friends of Jesus. And so one of the most beautiful stories, one of the most poignant narrations found in the Bible surrounds the death of Lazarus of Bethany, friend of Jesus, who obviously died at a young age. He became ill from some cause, and in a very brief period of time, he was dead. Now, we see that sometimes happen today, but maybe not as frequently as it happened in ancient times. Jesus was not there when he became ill. He was on Jordan where John baptized, when the simple message was sent to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." He knew the home from which the message had come, and he knew what the reference was to. That one of the members, and being the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew which one of the members of the household of Lazarus in Bethany was very ill. There was no request that came with this message. No one asked Jesus, "Drop everything you're doing, Lord, and get to Bethany as quickly as possible." There was no plea for help, either from Martha or from Mary, just a simple statement, "He whom you love is sick." But then, when you love someone and that person is in need, you help, don't you, without ever being asked. Jesus, upon this occasion, knew that Lazarus was ill. He knew also that he was going to die. Yet he delayed his journey to Bethany by 2 whole days. He did this not out of a lack of interest for the well-being of Lazarus. He did it not because he considered himself too busy to take up his time to go visit Lazarus, but he did it because he knew, as John points out in the chapter, that he would bring Lazarus back to life, thus glorifying both the Father and himself. And so this miracle, like all other miracles in the New Testament, was designed to show the divine saviorhood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Lord arrived in Bethany 4 days later, that is, 4 days after the death of Lazarus, to find Martha and Mary and many of the Jews. So this must have been a pretty popular family of people. But he found Martha and Mary and many of the Jews mourning the death of this good man. Friends were trying to comfort and console the sisters, Mary and Martha, who were caught very firmly in the clutches of deep grief because of the loss of their brother. And we might ask, who would not be caught in such clutches? Martha met Jesus on the road. We're not sure how she learned that he was coming, but she did. And she met him on the road, and she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And so this woman knew that Jesus had special powers. Perhaps she had seen him heal other sick people. Perhaps she knew that this went on in his life. But at any rate, she knew if he'd been there, Lazarus would still be living. There was an implication here. And the implication was, now it's too late. He's dead. If you'd been here just a little sooner. But now it's too late. Yet, she believed that Jesus could restore Lazarus to life because she went on to say, "But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." This woman's confidence in Jesus is sometimes reflected upon. Because you see, Martha was a good housekeeper. And when the Lord came to visit, she wanted to fix him something good to eat. Mary, on the other hand, was not so concerned about whether or not Jesus had anything to eat, good or otherwise. She just wanted to sit at his feet and be taught by him. And so this caused a little conflict between the sisters upon one occasion, in which Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things." In other words, you're concerned about things that really don't make all that much difference, whether or not I eat on time, so on and so forth. But Mary has chosen the better part. But that doesn't mean that Martha was a weak woman spiritually. Martha had tremendous trust. She had tremendous faith in Jesus Christ because she said, "I know." Not "I guess" or "I think" or "I hope" or "it might be." "I know whatever you ask of God, He'll give you." And so she had confidence in him. Jesus then went on to talk to her for a little while about the subject of resurrection. And during that discussion between the two, Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who's come into the world." And so this woman was equal to that of the Apostle Peter, who said in Matthew 16:18, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." She didn't speak for anyone else. "But I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is come into the world." Then she hastened, the reading says secretly, off to her sister Mary. And she made this comment to Mary when she came obviously back into the house, "The Master is come and is calling for you." These words grab your heart. They lay hold on your mind. They make you want to stop and consider what's in this sentence. Or at least they do me, and I hope they do you as well. Jesus asked to see Mary. And when he saw their grief, John recorded simply, yet eloquently, "Jesus wept." That's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Now there is another verse that's shorter because the second word is shorter in the book of Ephesians in the Greek, but not in the English Bible. The compassion of Jesus was such that he wept for these grieving women, though he knew he was going to restore their dead brother to his life. This is an astounding verse of Scripture, and it gives us deep insight into the nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Into his love and into his concern and into his compassion. And it makes us want to try to measure up to his standards. Or at least I hope it does. Jesus then went to Lazarus' tomb. He said he's going out to the tomb. Martha said, "Well, Lord, he's already begun to stink." One translation says there is a stench arising. He's been dead for 4 days. After the third day, an unembalmed body begins to spoil, as we say today. And that was the case with Lazarus, though he had been wrapped securely in burial cloth and buried. And Jesus went out to the tomb anyway, and he called him out of the tomb and back to life. I used to be amazed when I'd hear Brother Marshall Keeble preach on this text. He said Jesus went out there and he looked at that tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He said, now why didn't he just say, come forth? Because if he just said, come forth, everybody in the graveyard would have gotten up and walked out. And he's probably right about that. Because the man who has the power to resurrect one has the power to resurrect a million, doesn't he? And so he called him by name and said, come forth. And so from this rich and warm and to me arresting story, we learn, I think, two very valuable lessons. First of all, the Master is come. And secondly, he calls for you and for me. This is a personal, very personal and powerful invitation that ought to speak to the heart of every unborn, spiritually unborn person. The Master is come. We're not waiting on a Messiah, friends. Martha demonstrated the fact that Jesus had come when she confessed to him on the road, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This woman had no doubt about who he was. Notice in this passage of Scripture, she said, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Not some other person that might claim to be a Messiah, which should come into the world. She did not consider him a mere man. She considered him the Messiah, the Savior of the world, her Redeemer, her eternal propitiation. Not only so, but the Samaritan woman, with whom Jesus had a conversation at the well in John chapter 4, had faith that Jesus is the Master. When she told the people in her village, you remember she ran back into the village and she said, come out here and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. That could be embarrassing for some of us, couldn't it? She told the people in her city, we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Notice, her faith is expressed by the word no. I emphasize that because there is in the religious world today, particularly in the American Protestant religious world, this idea that faith and knowledge are two different things. That you can have faith in something that you don't know anything about. That's not possible. In order for you to have faith in something, you must know that it's here or have the testimony of someone else that it's been here. You know why I believe George Washington was here? Well, two reasons. Number one, I've been to his gravesite and have seen the casket that was sitting inside the little cave. Number two, I've been told by historians that he's in that casket. Now you say, well, is he really in there? Well, I don't know. I've never opened it. But yes, I believe he is. Why? Because there's sufficient evidence to prove that he is. And so there is no difference, my friends, between believing something and knowing something. If you believe it, you know it. And if you know it, you believe it. Or at least you should. Furthermore, the great apostle Peter recognized that the Master is come. When at Caesarea Philippi, he said to Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The evidence of the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, that he is the Master, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, are simply overwhelming. There are just too many people who say so for them to be liars. Probably the best attested eyewitness event in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus. And if two or three people observe a thing and they tell us, we believe it. What about 500 all at once? You see? No doubt. Can't be any doubt. Not only that, but following the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas, who worshiped Jesus, confessing, my Lord and my God, testified that he'd been here because he said, I'm not going to believe it until I investigate the wounds. And investigate the wounds he did. Incidentally, Jesus accepted both his worship and his confession, which indicates that Jesus was testifying through Thomas that he is the Messiah. He demonstrated beyond all doubt that the Master had not only come, but the Master had been crucified and the Master resurrected. What reasonable person could doubt this testimony. The Master calls. He calls for you. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Master said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. The Master said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Master said. Sometimes I hear Christians talking about how difficult it is to be a Christian. And I think I know what they're saying. I think they're saying there are times when the devil is tempting you and the world is tugging at your heartstrings on one side, and you know what the Bible says, and the Lord's tugging at your heartstrings on the other side, and it just puts you between a spiritual rock and a hard place for a while, and that's sometimes difficult to bear. But Christianity is not a difficult religion. It is not an irksome religion. It is not a religion that works you nearly to death. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said it's the way of the transgressor that's hard, not the way of the saint. Jesus calls us, my friends, out of darkness. You know, before we were Christians, we lived in darkness. And by that, I don't mean physical darkness, I mean spiritual darkness. The sun rose and set before we were Christians, just like it does since. But we lived in spiritual darkness. We didn't even know, many of us, that we were sinners until somebody told us. One of the great problems that we face in the world today is that the average citizen, the man on the street, as we used to call him, he doesn't believe he's a sinner. Or he does a little lying now and again. He might steal if it's convenient. And he certainly is prone to adultery and fornication and things like that. But even all that, when it's all said and done, he's still going to go to heaven. He's in darkness. He's in the kind of darkness that you see down in a cave when the lights are turned out. It's so thick you can't see your hand at the end of your nose. The darkness of ignorance of spiritual things and of sin in the world is such that it's always described in the Bible as darkness. Peter declared, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a then and now picture, my friends, and answering this call brings great blessings. The greatest of all blessings, as a matter of fact, salvation for our souls. Not only that, but Paul agreed, writing in Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The King James Version reads a little differently here. It says that he's delivered us from the kingdom of Satan and translated us into the power of his own dear Son, or into the kingdom of his own dear Son. You see, there are only two kingdoms in the world. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. We're in one or the other. There's no in between. The borders of these two kingdoms come right up so close together that there is no place in between to stand. We must be either one or in the other. It's not like a joke that I heard some years ago where the devil moved the border of hell over into heaven's territory a little bit. God said, put that back. Put that line fence back. Satan said, I'm not going to do it. God said, I said, put it back. And Satan said, I'm not going to do it. God said, you either put it back or I'll sue you. And Satan said, where are you going to find a lawyer? It's not that way. It's either one or the other. Jesus taught this same principle while on the earth. He said, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or despise one and serve the other. You can't serve God and mammon. There are some things, friends, that can't be done. I can recall as a lad, my mother would want me to do something, and I didn't want to do it. And so I'd say, well, I can't do that, Mom. And she'd say, can't died in the poorhouse of starvation. By that she meant, you don't say can't, you go do it. And I knew if she didn't, she'd tell Dad when he got home, and I'd do it anyway. So I'd go do it. But you see, there are some things that can't be done. You can't live in two kingdoms at the same time. There was a time in this nation when you could hold what was called dual citizenship. If you were born in Great Britain, for example, and your parents were Americans, you were both British and American. Brother John Galloway, who appears here from time to time and visits our lectureship, lives in Scotland. All three of his children were born in Scotland. All three of them are considered Scots. He gets tax exemptions from the inland revenue, or for them from the inland revenue. But they were also Americans because their father was an American. But do you know something? About 4 years ago, the United States put an end to that. They said, you got to choose one or the other. Now, they grandfathered that so that up to that point, those who held dual citizenship could still hold it. But beyond that point, you could not. Well, God didn't grandfather it. God has never allowed man to hold dual citizenship in his kingdom and in the kingdom of Satan. To be delivered from the power of darkness is to be delivered from Satan and sin. Jesus called us to be saints. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, his words are these, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, that is set apart, made holy, called saints in Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now let's ask ourselves a question. What are saints? What is a saint? Well, you say, as I understand it, Brother West, it's a person to whom they build a statue. And some people even pray to them. No, that's not what a saint is. You may have a statue of a saint, but that's not what a saint is. A saint is someone who has given his life to God. He has become a holy person, a sanctified person, a person who belongs to God, a person who has been set aside by God to serve God. And he may go through life serving God beautifully and never do anything spectacular so far as his world is concerned. A statue of him may never bleed after he's dead. And so you see, there's man's view of the saint, and then there's the biblical view of the saint. Every person who has been born into Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, is a saint. And so, Paul said, God called us to be saints. God called us to be a sanctified people. That's what he calls us right here in the verse. Sanctified in Christ, set apart in Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, made holy by Christ, dedicated to God by Christ. And that goes on every place by everyone who calls upon Jesus Christ, both their Christ and our Christ. But Jesus also calls us to eternal life. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul wrote, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now notice, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Obviously, Timothy had made the same confession in the presence of people that the Ethiopian eunuch made in the presence of Philip. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the only confession that I know of in the New Testament that's called the good confession. But Paul said, Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith. You grasp, you hold on to eternal life because that's what you were called to have, is eternal life. For us to live forever with Him is Christ's desire. His greatest desire. Who would die for something that was not his greatest desire? But how and to what does Jesus call? Well, first of all, friends, we're not called by visions or dreams or paranormal experiences. Did you ever see this program on television where they go around with a green light and a sound meter hunting for a ghost? And they talk about paranormal experiences. And this lady says, "Oh yes, I know there's a ghost that lives in this house because every once in a while I feel a cool breeze on my cheek." Well, that's proof of a ghost. The whole world's full of them because I've been nearly knocked down by the wind a time or two. Or, "I hear strange noises in the houses." Well, if your house is as old as mine, you'll hear strange noises in it. All houses have strange noises. And that has nothing to do with calling us to be Christians. We're not called by accidents or by the death of a loved one or by going to prison. It's amazing how many people are caught committing crimes and they go to jail and almost immediately they experience a conversion. And prison officials rather make fun of it. They call it jailhouse religion. That's not how we're called. Nor are we called by experiences out in the forest all by ourselves in a so-called trance where we say that God appeared to us. None of these things are the way Jesus calls us. Paul recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13b and 14, "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which you are called by our gospel." Our gospel being the gospel Paul preached. He never claimed to be the originator of it, just a proclaimer of it. I wish I had time to go into this verse and show you all the aspects of salvation that are found in it. And I'm going to do it very, very quickly. First of all, we are chosen. We're chosen for salvation. Through being set apart, sanctified, made holy, cleansed, by the teachings of the Holy Spirit, which we believe, and to which we've been called by the gospel. My oh my, there's a lot in that verse. There's nothing mysterious about the call. You hear the gospel preached. It touches your heart. You respond. It's too simple for some people. I had a fellow write me a letter one time when we used to have a column in the Echo, I had written a letter, or had written a few columns on baptismal regeneration, which means that all you have to do to be saved is be baptized, whether you believe or not. Baptismal regeneration is practiced by people who baptize infants. But he totally misunderstood everything that I talked about, and he thought I was saying that you are regenerated by baptism alone. And so he got to writing me letters. I don't recall now how many of them I had, but I finally went to his office and said, "I don't want any more of your letters. Not only don't you understand, you do not understand what I'm writing, but you don't understand what you're writing." He said, "I want to tell you about my experience." I said, "Don't want to hear it." He said, "Why not?" I said, "It's anecdotal evidence. Anecdotal evidence doesn't prove anything. You can prove anything you want to prove to anybody you want to prove it to by telling them a tale, can't you? If it proved anything." He said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. I believe the Church of Christ has a cold religion and it just isn't good enough for me." And I said, "Well, it isn't our religion, so you're saying the religion of Jesus Christ is not good enough for me." I said, "When Philip met the eunuch in the wilderness, out in a desert place between towns, what did he do?" He said, "Well, we don't know what all he did." And I said, "Yes, we do too. The Bible says he began at Isaiah 53:7 and preached to him Jesus." I said, "Was the eunuch knocked off his chariot? Was there anything paranormal that happened?" "No. After a while, after listening to the preaching a while, he said to the preacher, 'Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?' And the preacher said, 'Nothing if you believe with all your heart.' And he said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' I said, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing." Tell me, would an unsaved man rejoice? And he said, "I don't want to talk about it anymore." I said, "Okay, It's been nice to meet you. Jesus calls us to be zealous of good works. To Titus, Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 13b and 14, these words, Christ who gave himself for us, he did that we might redeem us from the lawless deeds, our sins, and purify for himself, not for somebody else, his own special people, zealous of good works. One of the things that those of us who are modern Christians need to do from time to time is to stop and examine our zeal. It means heat, fervor, devotion. Do we have zeal for Christ? Do we have zeal for doing the will of Christ? Are we zealous of good works? We need to ask ourselves. You know, friends, our Master went about doing good. And if we're going to fellowship with Him, that means we're going to do the same thing. Not in the same way. We can't perform miracles as He did, but we can still help people who are in need, can't we? In many ways. And so he called us to be that. He also called us to be light. You remember a while ago I talked about sin and sinfulness being darkness? Well, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared to the people to whom he spoke, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. Not only so, but when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said that they were shining lights in the midst of a perverse generation. Well, these perverse generations come along right regularly, don't they? As a matter of fact, every generation is a perverse generation. And so the world needs more lights to dispel her sin and her darkness. But Jesus calls us to worship. He told the Samaritan woman in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship means to pay homage to. Literally, the word means in the Greek language to lean forward and kiss the hand of one considered greater than self. Even to this day, after the tradition of ancient monarchs, if you visit Pope Benedict XVI, he will extend his hand. You bow down before it and kiss it, which means you're worshiping him. Because that's what the word worship, proskuneo, means. Jesus said, God wants men to worship him. And of course, we show this reverence to God, not to any man. We might shake hands with our president. We might call him Mr. President. We might bow to the Queen and say, I'm happy to meet you, Your Majesty. But God, we worship. We worship God. We lean forward to kiss His hand, to give Him praise and thanksgiving for everything that we are and have. We sing from the depth of our hearts to Him. We pray both in pleasure and agony to Him. We worship our God. But Jesus also calls us to make our calling and election sure. You don't want to leave too many shoestrings untied, brethren. You'll trip over them and hurt yourself. Peter urged us to diligently add to our faith the things that will make our calling and election sure. He said, add to your faith virtue and knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. What did he mean by add that to? He meant develop these things in your life. This is developing, and it's growing in Christ. It's growing in grace and in knowledge. This assures of salvation from sin, and that home in heaven to which Jesus has called us, of which we spoke earlier. But let me ask you a question. Have you answered the call of Jesus? I speak to your heart, not to the person next to you. Don't you be concerned about him or her. Have you answered the call of Jesus? The Master is come, and he calls for you to meet him in baptism if you have heard the gospel taught. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul declared to the Romans. Believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. Repented of all sin. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible says, Jesus came preaching, the time is at hand. The kingdom is about to come. Repent and believe that you may be forgiven of your sins. Repent and believe the gospel for the purpose of being forgiven. Confession of your faith in Him, as the Ethiopian eunuch did. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've often wondered why some people struggle with such magnificent words. If you've answered the call, my friends, but you failed to be faithful to the crucified Christ, will you answer it again? Will you come back to Jesus? The Master's here. He's come. He calls for you to repent of all of the sins that drew you away from Him, to confess publicly any sin, public sin by which you have disgraced Him, and to pray with saints who love you. Sometimes people get the idea that if they make mistakes and fall, the rest of us don't like them anymore. Well, the plain truth of the matter may be, friends, that we don't like what they did, especially if it directly involves us. But that has nothing to do with our feelings about you. My children through the years have done things that I haven't liked. But I've never disliked one of my children. I love my children. With all of the ability that I have to love anything, I love my children. And Christians, with all of the ability that we have to love anyone, we love one another, whether we're the best Christians or not. And so, when I ask you to come and pray with those who love you, I'm talking about people who love you, whether they like what you did or whether they do not. As a matter of fact, it was sinful. They're not supposed to like it, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so Jesus patiently waits, but the decision's yours. Only you can make it. If I could make it for you, I'd spend the rest of my life in that baptistry being baptized for people. But only you can make it. And so we beg of you to return to Him now as we stand together and sing the selected song.